Very good. Pastor Rick is on his way to Chicago for an SGA board meeting. That's the Slavic Gospel Association, an association that seeks to support churches in Slavic-speaking countries. He's been a longtime board member of that organization. And so he's on his way for a very quick board meeting. They'll be meeting all day tomorrow. So he flies out tonight. He's in meetings all day tomorrow, and then he flies back tomorrow evening, which is about the way you'd expect Pastor Rick to do something. Why factor rest into your schedule when you can just go 1,000 miles an hour all the time? So be praying for him. It is a lot of travel and then a lot of meetings, not a lot of time for sleep or downtime, and then he'll be back here very quickly. And I'm quite sure that he'll be up early Tuesday morning studying for next Sunday. So just keep him in mind and in your prayers. But it is my privilege. I get to open the Word of God with you this evening, which I'm excited about. So let me open our time in a word of prayer, and then we will dive into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and the opportunity once again to open your word. We are reminded that it is by your word that we live. It is through your word that you regenerate our hearts, that you give us new life, and it is by your word that you sanctify us, that you conform us into the image of your Son. We are reminded that we need the truth found in your perfect revelation every single day. A man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need this word, this perfect and pure word, to both sustain but also to satisfy our souls. Because your word is a delight, and we long to see wonderful things from your law. So this evening, as we look at the life of a man who in many ways wasted his life, I pray that you would help us to learn lessons from what he did and what he did not do, that we might not make the same mistake, that we might not waste our lives, we might use our lives in losing our lives. We pray, Lord, that our lives would be used for your glory. In your name we pray, amen. Why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 3. 1 Kings, chapter 3. First Kings chapter 3, I want to read a small section from this chapter, and then we're going to flip to the right just a little ways to 1 Kings chapter 11 and read a few verses in that chapter, and then we're going to ask ourselves the question, how do we get from A to B? So 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, go ahead and read along with me as I read out loud. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, Yahweh appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and you have given him on a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Yahweh, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Verse 10, it pleased Yahweh that Solomon had asked this. Now go ahead and flip your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11. First Kings chapter 11, verse 1. Now Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princes and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. I think as you read those two sections, you should ask yourself the most obvious question, which is, how on earth did we get from 1 Kings chapter 3 to 1 Kings chapter 11? Note, 1 Kings chapter 3, it starts off in verse 3 by saying this, Solomon loved the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon loved many foreign women. Right? 1 Kings chapter 3, what Solomon did, it says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 11, it says that what he did was evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, the end of Solomon's life, or the beginning of Solomon's life and the end of Solomon's life were two very different stories. And I think it's worth our time to ask ourselves what exactly happened in those intervening years that led Solomon, this man who began his life and his rule as king, with a heart that was apparently set on the Lord and sought to follow the Lord and showed a certain humility and a wisdom, how did this same man have his heart so turned away from God that near the end of his life, he was following every other god except for the one true God? What I want us to see tonight is that the life of Solomon has lessons for us. We're calling them lessons from a wasted life. Lessons from a wasted life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul gives all believers, I think, a very stark warning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is describing that day when our works, what we do for God, will be weighed and tested and evaluated. 1 Kings chapter 3, he says this, beginning in verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, in the context, Paul is really primarily talking about those who are formal ministers in the church, right? He's talking about formal ministers in the church and saying that there will be a day when the work that they do on God's behalf in the church for the building up of the church, there will be a day when that work will be evaluated. It will be tested by fire. And when the heat of that fire burns up those works, either it will be shown that what they did was genuine and valuable and worthwhile, or it'll be shown that their works weren't ultimately for God and according to his will. And they'll burn up like hay or wood or straw. But I don't think that's just a reality for ministers, formal ministers, pastors. I think it's a reality for every single one of us. Because every single one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and on that day we will have to answer for every single thing we have ever done. That means that there will come a day when you have to stand before Jesus and you'll have to answer for every time you didn't take the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. You'll have to answer for every single time you told a crude joke to get a laugh. You have to answer for every time you chose to put in a few extra hours at work rather than go to church on a Sunday morning. You're going to have to answer for every single decision that you have made in this life. And what Paul is saying is there is no risk of of ultimate damnation for the believer. We are in Christ, we are saved, we're not at risk of that, but that doesn't mean that there won't come a day when we won't look back on our lives with deep regret for having wasted the life that God gave us, for having wasted the time and the resources that God gave us to be used for his kingdom because we were too busy building our own. I think the life of Solomon is a portrait of a wasted life. If there was ever a man who had the capacity and the potential to do great things for God, it was Solomon, the wisest man in the world. The Davidic king who sat on the throne of Israel. If there was ever a man who had potential to do great things for God, it was Solomon. And yet we see that at the end of his life, he had turned away from the Lord and he followed other gods. And I do think that at the end of his life, Solomon came back around. I think the book of Ecclesiastes is the reflections of an old Solomon near the end of his life, looking back on his life and seeking to pass on wisdom to younger people so that they would not repeat his mistakes. But I think as we follow the narrative of Solomon's life, we're going to be doing a survey of 1 Kings chapter 3 through 1 Kings chapter 11. I think we can draw out for ourselves several principles to help us avoid making the mistakes that Solomon made, namely, that we would not waste our life, but that we would use it for the kingdom of God and for his glory. Well, that's what I want us to see tonight. I want us to recognize that just because you are a Christian does not mean that you can't waste your life. You can. If you are not intentional about living and seeking for the glory of God every single day, you're at risk of getting to that day when you'll look back on your life and realize that you've wasted so much of it, so much time and resources that you'll never get back. So from the life of Solomon, I want us to see four warnings from a wasted life. Four warnings from a wasted life. And we'll do this very briefly, and then we'll hopefully close with an illustration that I think will provide us with a nice contrast to Solomon. Warning number one, compromise is a killer. Compromise is a killer. Right? What is compromise? Compromise is accepting standards that are lower than desirable. Compromise is accepting standards that are lower than desirable. Now, there's areas where this is a good thing, right? It's good at times to reach a compromise. If you have two parties that are negotiating, sometimes a compromise is good. It's good to not get everything you want all the time. For those of you that have spouses, you understand the nature and necessity of compromise at times, right? You can't always put your foot down and demand exactly what you want. Sometimes you have to meet that person halfway. But in the area of morality, in the area of obedience to God, compromise is not a good thing. Compromise is not a good thing. And Solomon, in many ways, like his father David, was guilty of compromise. Well, let me try and show you. First, flip to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through the end of the chapter are what is known as the law of the kings. It was God's directive for the future kings of Israel. He gave this revelation through the author Moses to the future kings of Israel. At the time that this was written, there were no kings, but God knew that there would come a day when he would establish a kingship in Israel. And so he gives laws concerning these kings. Read with me beginning in verse 18. And when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, so that he will learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now, I want you to go up a few verses and see some of the specifics that God says. In verse 14, he says that when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess it, he says, I will set a king over you. And then he gives the king very specific instructions. He says this, verse 16, only this king must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord your God has said, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. So here's the way I like to think about it. We're in a 5G age, but there was a time when we were in a 3G age. And you can just remember the three G's for kings. Three things that a king was not meant to multiply. Gals, giddy-up, and girls. Or in gold. Gals, giddy-up, and gold, right? You were not meant to multiply women, horses, or gold. And he gives clear reasons, right? If a king was to acquire many horses, it means that he's putting into his trust in his military, in his army, right? In his own earthly power. If he acquires a lot of gold, he's putting his trust in his treasure. Also, we know that greed is an ever-present sin. And it says that if he were to acquire for himself many wives, his heart would turn away. So it was simple. Kings were not meant to possess a lot of gold, a lot of horses, or a lot of women. And if they could avoid those things, and if they could instead do what verses 18 through 20 outline, that is that they would focus on the law of God and set their heart on God, then they would rule well, and Israel would prosper in the land. Let's look at the life of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, look at verse 28. And they, and this is King Solomon and a fleet of ships that he had built, they went to Ophir and brought from there gold, 420 talents, and they brought it to King Solomon. Chapter 10, verses 14 through 23. Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. That's 50,000 pounds of gold. 50,000 pounds of gold, 25 tons per year. Besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the force of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and laid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top. On each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come back bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Verse 23, to sum it up. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. So that's strike one, right? Solomon multiplied gold. 50,000 pounds per year he brought in. That's a massive income. He did not obey the law of a king, something that he would have had, something that he was supposed to write down and read every single day. He violated it. He multiplied gold. How about horses? 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king of Jerusalem. Strike two. Solomon multiplied horses. He had a massive military, a massive army. 40,000 stalls to house all his horses. And we know already what he did with women. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. How many? 700 wives and 300 concubines. Scholars have tried to somehow make those numbers symbolic, right? So that it's not actually 700 and 300. The problem is it says 700 and 300. So I think what that means is that Solomon had 1,000 women that he had relations with. Literally a woman every night for 3 years, a different one. So despite the clear warnings of Scripture, despite the fact that the king of Israel, was not meant to multiply gold and women and horses, Solomon violated every single one of them. Now you read the narrative of Solomon's life, and for the most part, it looks really good, but the author is, in a subtle way, not blatantly, not obviously, he's trying to tell us this entire time leading up to chapter 11 that something is off. Right? Solomon, though he has all the appearance of fidelity to God, though he appears to be following God's laws and ruling on God's behalf, at the same time, he's compromising. He's compromising in little ways. He's amassing for himself a fortune. He's building up his military. He's marrying wives left and right, right? He's not being fully obedient to the Lord. He's not being fully obedient to the Lord. That's really what compromise is. It's partial obedience. Are any of you guilty of partial obedience at times? Partial obedience, right? It's like when I'll use the younger son because he's not in here. It's like when I tell my son Weston to come to me and I say, okay, Weston, come here. Right, and he starts to walk towards me. And about right here, he slows down, and then he stops. And I'm right here, and I said, come right here. And he kind of came a little bit, but he didn't want to come all the way. He's not being obedient, is he? He's trying to retain for himself just a little bit of authority, a little bit of power. That's what compromise is. Compromise is knowing full well what God has called us to do and how God has called us to live and saying, okay, God, I'll give you 90%, but I'm keeping 10 for myself. I know, God, I know that you've called me to keep my eyes pure, to not look on anything unwholesome, and so I won't look at the really bad stuff, but every once in a while, I might give in to temptation, and you know, it's okay, because for the most part, I'm doing really good. Compromise is, look, when I'm at church and when I'm outside of work, I'm kind to people, I'm generous, I'm loving, but look, my work environment is very high stress, it's very competitive, so when I'm at work, I got to be hard on people. I might have to use some salty language sometimes. I got to do what I need to do to get things done. And so everywhere else, I'll be a Christian, but at work, I need to do what I need to do to accomplish what I want to accomplish. That's compromise. Right? Compromise is not being fully obedient to the Lord. And so Solomon, as you look at his life from 1 Kings chapter 3 to 1 Kings chapter 11, there is a lot of obedience, but there is a little bit of compromise. But compromise is like leaven. Eventually, it spreads throughout the whole lump, until the entire thing is infected. And so as you trace the compromise in the life of Solomon, you see little gleanings in the early chapters, and by chapter 11, his heart has been completely turned away from God. And that's what compromise will do in your life too. You see, we want to think, we like to think that if we just keep our sin to just like a minimum, right? If it's like, well, you know, like most of my life is good, but I just have this little bit of sin here, but it's really, really small, we'll be okay. And what God's word tries to show us is that a little compromise will ultimately destroy you. It will ultimately lead to your downfall because it will ultimately spread. Because compromise is a killer. You can see it in the life of David, right? 2 Samuel chapter 11, David commits this grievous sin with Bathsheba, and everyone thinks, oh man, poor David, he couldn't sleep, he went up to the roof, he's just trying to like calm himself down. Oh, there just happens to be a woman on the roof bathing. Man, what a trap, man, he just walked right into it. No. 2 Samuel chapter 2, David has two wives. 2 Samuel chapter 5, David has five wives. He's multiplying women. 2 Samuel chapter 11, Jewish people didn't bathe on the roof. Bathsheba wanted to be seen, and she knew who would see her. She knew whose palace was high up above all the other buildings so that someone could look down and see her on the roof. That was not David's first time with Bathsheba. He had been compromising long before 2 Samuel chapter 11. And ultimately led to not only adultery and the murder of one man, but ultimately the murder of thousands of Israelites in a futile assault against the city, and the death of his firstborn son, and the destruction of David's family. Compromise is a killer. Where is compromise in your life? Don't allow it to linger like Solomon did. You will waste your life. Warning number two. Facts do not equal faith. Facts do not equal faith. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29 gives us a nice summary of Solomon's wisdom. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. So Solomon was given this incredible gift by God, this deep and wide wisdom about the world. And we see a catalog of some of the things that Solomon did and Solomon knew about. Verse 31, it says he was wiser than all other men. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And it says that people, verse 34, of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So he's an expert on wisdom, on literature, on music, on poetry, on botany, on zoology. I mean, he knows everything about everything. Right? He's the guy that's just like the walking thesaurus, right? Or the walking dictionary. He just knows facts about everything. He's the guy that goes on Jeopardy and wins for like 72 days in a row. He's that guy. Right? He didn't just have moral wisdom. He was just smart. He knew all sorts of stuff about everything. He could talk to you about reptiles, and then he could write you a song. I mean, no wonder thousands of women wanted to be with him. Right? He's like, he can have these engaging conversations, then he can like play the lyre and just woo people. I mean, yeah, like he was just the man. He knew everything. He was smart. He had immense wisdom. He knew facts about everything. So verse 30, Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East. The people of the East were the ones in that day that were renowned for their wisdom. It's like he's saying, look, Solomon's wisdom surpassed that of, he was smarter than Einstein, he was smarter than Jobs, he was smarter than Bill Gates. I mean, he had no rivals, no equals. He was the wisest of the wise. But his wisdom didn't really do him any good, did it? You see, it's a hard thing to grasp, because we see that God has given Solomon wisdom. And so his head is so full of good stuff, and yet his heart is wayward. And it's just a reminder that if what is in your head doesn't ever filter down to your heart, that head knowledge does you no good. Think of how this applies to us. You go to a church, if you're here, you go to a church that teaches the Bible in depth, right? And how many churches will you hear a message like we heard this morning? Right? Not many, right? I mean, we can stake a claim to saying we're at a church where we know some facts. We get all sorts of facts. We know the Bible. We know our theology. We have our doctrine square. We know stuff. And you know what? Good for you. It doesn't get you into heaven. God doesn't just want your head. God wants your heart. And too often, the danger for people like us who go to a church like this is that we would become so prideful for what we know that we would unwittingly realize that our hearts are growing cold and our faith gets stuck up here and it never makes its way down here. And so we can wax eloquently about who God is and about the nature of the person of Jesus Christ, and yet our hearts are serving false gods. And that's what happened to Solomon. He had wisdom. He knew stuff. But he didn't have faith. His heart was being turned away by other things. And it's just good to ask yourself sometimes, is my heart, is the orientation of my heart firmly fixed on Jesus Christ? Is he the one thing, the one person that I love the most? Is he the one person that I'm most concerned with? Is my greatest desire that he would be pleased with me? Is my greatest desire that I would know him? Because I do think there was a time, there was a time in Solomon's life where that was his concern, right? That was his concern. 1 Kings chapter 3, it's so plain. Verse 3, Solomon loved Yahweh. He did. That's not a false statement. That's true at this moment in Solomon's life. He loved the Lord. He was walking in the statutes of David, his father. But at some point, the head knowledge stopped making its way down to his heart, and his heart grew cold, and he turned away from the God that he had once loved, and he began to love other things more. And that is a danger for us. That is a danger for us. We can accuse other Christians or so-called Christians of being all about emotion and having no understanding, but we also need to be careful that we don't just have understanding and have no emotional spiritual life. Because the truth of God's word shouldn't just interest you, it should move you. When was the last time that the truth of the gospel moved the needle of your heart? Isn't it true that sometimes the gospel just becomes so ordinary? Isn't that sad? Right now, if I say Jesus died for your sins, I think most of us would be like, yes, I agree. Affirmative. But I want you to think back to that moment when you first really comprehended the fact that Jesus had died for your sins. It wasn't just a moment of intellectual insight, was it? I imagine some of you cried. I imagine that some of you fell to your knees. I imagine that all of us were in some way overcome with emotion because our hearts had been changed. See, one of the reasons that Solomon wasted his life is because he allowed his heart to grow cold to the good news of the God that he served. And we are at risk of doing the same thing. Solomon knew a lot more than any of us, and he wasted his life. Don't think that you aren't capable of doing the same thing if you are not intentionally pursuing not just knowledge, but a person every single day. Warning number three, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. I think one of the interesting things is you read the narrative of Solomon's life. If you read it closely enough, then throughout the narrative, there are very subtle hints that Solomon is not doing all that he does for God's glory. All that he does for God's glory. There's a part of him that's also concerned with his own glory. Flip to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. In 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 19, we see this statement. It's really a summary statement. It's beginning in verse 15 of chapter 9. This is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord and his own house and the Milo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. Drop down to verse 19, and all the store cities that Solomon had and the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem. Solomon was so wealthy and he was so wise that he built whatever he wanted. Anything he wanted to build, he built it. This is how he describes it in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He says, I made great works. I built houses and I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Solomon is describing his building projects as though he were building his own Eden. He's building this incredible garden that was probably his best reflection of that original garden that God himself built. Solomon sought to build Eden, to recreate paradise in his own kingdom. He built whatever he desired so that, chapter 10, verse 23, Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth. There was no king that had what Solomon had. It even says that his throne was a throne unlike any other throne in all the world. Solomon built whatever he desired. And that wasn't in and of itself wrong. It wasn't in and of itself wrong. Because the Davidic king was supposed to be the king of kings, so to speak. The Davidic king was meant to be the best, highest, wisest, most righteous, most blessed king in all the earth, because the nation of Israel was meant to be like a light bulb that attracted the nations to it. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. See, the Lord says, I have taught you statutes and rules. This is Moses speaking. I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. Right, the nation of Israel was to follow the commandments of God in a way that was public and visible, so that when they hear all these statutes, they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? You see, the nation of Israel was meant to be a missionary nation. They were meant to so honor God and be so blessed by God that the nations around them would look at Israel and they would say, there is no nation that's as close to its God as Israel is to its God. And there must be no God like that God, because look at the wealth of Israel. Look at the prosperity of Israel. Look at the peace of Israel. We want to be like Israel. We need Israel's God. And the nations were meant to stream to Israel like streams to a body of water, to serve Yahweh. And the Davidic king was meant to be the high point of that nation, so that all the nations and all the kings of the earth would look to that one king and say, we want to be like that king, the one that serves the true and living God. And I think Solomon understood this. If you look at his prayer as he dedicates the temple that he built to God in chapter 8, we see this. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 through 43. Solomon says, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your own people, Israel, comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, O God, and do according to all for which that foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Right? The whole purpose of Israel's worship as the temple was to be a light to the nation, so that the foreigner would come to the temple of God and pray to the one true God, so that that one true God would answer that foreigner, and so that that foreigner would come to worship the true and living God. And Solomon understood this, and he understood his role in it, that he was meant to lead the people of Israel in the worship of God, the true, sincere and genuine worship of God, so that they could fulfill their purpose in this world. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished. This is the house of God, the house of the Lord, the temple. The house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. Solomon was 7 years in building it. Chapter 7, verse 1. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. Now remember, when whoever wrote the book of 1 Kings wrote 1 Kings, and really he wrote the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, all together, one book, no chapter demarcations, no verses. Those two verses were set right next to each other so that you would read this. You would say, Solomon was 7 years in building the house of the Lord. Solomon was building his own house 13 years. I don't think it was an accident that those two verses are set right next to each other. I think what the author is trying to tell us is that for all the care and attention that Solomon gave to the house of the Lord, he cared about his own house more. About 6 years more. Took him almost twice as long to build his own temple to himself. You see, Solomon, for all that he said, his actions spoke a different story. What his actions showed is that he was more concerned about himself and his own glory than the glory of God. And so after he'd finished the house of God, he built a better house for himself, a more opulent house. And you can imagine the foreigner coming to the nation of Israel and seeing this incredible temple and then looking just past it and seeing an even nicer building, the house of the king. Who did Solomon want to be worshipped? I think we'd have to admit that at least a part of him wanted to be worshipped himself. And I think we'd have to admit that, like all of us, Solomon was guilty of at least a little bit of self-worship. You see, to some degree, every single one of us are guilty of self-idolatry. That is the worship and the idolizing of ourselves. That's what pride is. Pride is thinking too highly of yourself or too much of yourself or too often of yourself. Solomon was guilty of idolatry, the idolatry of self. And it comes out in a subtle way in 1 Kings. And I don't think it's any surprise that a man that is concerned about himself and his own desires would begin to fulfill those desires with many women, maybe 1,000. And so we get to 1 Kings chapter 11 when Solomon had many foreign wives who turned his heart away from the Lord. You see, his love of self and his desire to gratify his own desires had started long before 1 Kings chapter 11. I think of Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel narrative. The issue there is that the people are worshiping themselves. Genesis chapter 3, what's the key issue with Adam and Eve? They want to be like God themselves. It is true of every single human heart that we want to be our own gods. That though we will confess that Jesus is king and he is the king of kings, a part of us also wants to be our own kings. A part of us wants to keep for ourselves just a little bit of autonomy, just a little bit of self-rule. We don't like being told what to do. There's a reason that Jesus says that taking up your cross daily and dying to yourself is hard to do, and so you better count the cost of following Jesus. It's because doing that is not natural to us. It is contrary to our nature to serve another and to die to our own desires, our own will, our own preferences. That's not something we do naturally. And there's a reason that Jesus says that you are to take up your cross daily. I think it's because if you don't do it daily, then over time you'll forget that you're supposed to die to yourself. And over time, you'll start to live for yourself. And like Solomon, you'll begin to worship yourself. And you'll begin to prefer yourself. And you'll begin to gratify yourself. And suddenly, you will be wasting your life. Because you will be living for the glory of yourself rather than the glory of God. That's what Solomon did, and he wasted his life. Warning number four, we must not miss wisdom's warnings. Warning number four is we must not miss the warnings. I think one of the saddest parts of Solomon's story is that he had so many warnings. So many warnings to not make the mistakes that he was making, to not commit the sins that he was committing, to not compromise the way he was compromising. So many warnings. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6, Solomon himself recognizes that David was blessed because he walked before God in faithfulness, in uprightness, and in uprightness of heart. He understood why David, his father, had a close relationship with God. It's because David lived a life of obedience that was set on God. Chapter 3, verse 14, Solomon says this. He says, or God says this. God says to Solomon, if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. God said to Solomon, Solomon, if you will walk in obedience, I will lengthen your days. I will prosper your kingdom. I will bless you. God told him at the outset of his rule, if you will just follow my statutes and laws, you will be blessed. If you will just follow the law of the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17, you will be blessed and you will prosper. God warned him at the very beginning. Chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Again, verse 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon. He says, concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. Once again, a warning. Solomon, if you will fix your heart on me and you will not allow it to waver, I will bless you and I will never leave my people Israel. If you will obey my statutes and my commandments, I will prosper you and I will never leave you. And I will lengthen your days, and I will bless Israel. Again, another warning. God is telling him exactly what to do. If you read the prayer of Solomon in chapter 8 as he dedicates the temple, 10 times Solomon asks that God would forgive his people if they sin, but if they come to repent to him. Solomon understood that people sin and they need forgiveness. And he asked God 10 times, if this people, your people Israel, if we sin against you and if we come to you in repentance, please forgive us. And at the end, he says this. Solomon says to God, verses 57 through 61, he says, God, would you incline your hearts to him, to Israel? And he calls the Israelites to say, let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God. It's like when a preacher stands before the people of God and says, do not do this thing. And then he goes and does that thing. Solomon said to the people of Israel, incline your hearts to the Lord and do not waver. Do not stray to the left or to the right. And then Solomon went out and he strayed to the left and to the right. He knew what needed to be done and he did not do it. Chapter 9, verses 4 through 9, God himself lays out the consequences for Solomon if he is unfaithful. He says this, and as for you, Solomon, if you will walk before me as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Verse 6, but if you turn aside from following me, if you turn away, then you or your children, if you or your children do it, and they do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but you go and you serve other gods and worship them. Verse 7, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and they will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. Solomon did not have the excuse that he was not adequately warned. Time and time again, either through Solomon's own wisdom or through direct revelation, God told Solomon, don't turn astray. Don't turn aside. Set your heart on me. Follow my commandments. Follow my statutes. Don't turn to the left or the right. Don't allow your heart to be fooled away by false gods and foreign women. Don't do it. If you follow me, I will bless you. If you wander, I will curse you. God told him time and time again, and Solomon ignored all the warnings. And he did exactly what God told him not to do. If you're here tonight, you should consider yourself warned. Because the issue is the same for us. Right? The issue is the same for us. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus and not turn to the left or to the right. Not become consumed with our own glory. Not give in to compromise. And if we do that, we will be blessed. And the blessing that we receive will look different than Solomon. It's not material blessing. It's not a kingdom on this earth, because the way God works is a little bit different these days. But there is great spiritual blessing for the heart that is set on Christ. But the alternative is equally true. It's like Peter walking on the water. So long as he kept his eyes fixed on Jesus, he was able to walk in the middle of the storm on the water, and he was safe. The minute he took his eyes off Christ, he began to sink. And the same is true for us. The minute we allow our gaze to be drawn to lesser things, God will allow us to reap the reward for our sin. And we must not miss wisdom's warning the way that Solomon did. Because there would be nothing more sad than for you to get to the end of your life and to look back on your life and realize, I completely blew it. I completely blew it. I'm sure that some of you here are already in this room, and you can already look back on periods of your life and realize that period of my life was utterly wasted. Now, granted, God wastes nothing ultimately, and he does work out everything for the good of those who love him. But if you could look back over your life, I imagine that there are some years that you would take back if you had the ability to. I'm sure that there are periods of life that if you could, you would go back and you would do them differently, because you wasted them. You were living for yourself. You were not living for God. The problem is we can't do that. We got one shot to live life for the glory of another. Solomon wasted his life, and then he wrote a book so that we would not make the same mistake. It's called Ecclesiastes. You should go read it. But Solomon wasted his life, and his life serves as a warning to us lest we make the same mistake. I just want to close by sharing the story of a man who I don't think wasted his life. Many of you know the story of Eric Little. His life was memorialized in the book Chariots of Fire. Right? That's his claim to fame. In the 1924 Olympics, he was slated to run the 100-meter dash. He was one of the top contenders in the world, one of the favorites to win, representing the country, the nation of Great Britain. And then he found out that some of the preliminary races were going to be run on Sundays. And he had a deep conviction that he could not dishonor the Lord by running on the Lord's day. And so he dropped out. And the nation of Great Britain was mad at him. They were angry. They were shocked because he was a favorite. He was the golden child. He was supposed to bring home a gold medal and glory for the nation of Great Britain. And he had failed them. But he could not dishonor the Lord. And then somehow by happenstance, he's able to enter the 400-meter dash. Not his specialty, but he wins. And he wins that gold medal. And it's an incredible story. And the movie, I think, does such a good job of illustrating it. And it's sad because that movie is not the best part of Eric Little's life. Eric Little would later say of those games, he would say, it has been a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympic Games and to bring home a gold medal. But since I have been a young lad, I have had my eyes on a different prize. You see, each one of us is in a greater race than any I've run in Paris, and this race ends when God gives out the medals. Eric Little was born in Tientsin, China, to missionaries, Scottish missionaries. And he actually once said, he said, God made me for China. And after his athletic career, which he ended prematurely, he became a missionary in China. That's where he spent the rest of his life. He was there in 1937 when Japan invaded and when the nation became very unsafe. If you know anything about the Japanese invasion of China, you know that it was one of the most grotesque, violent periods in modern history. And he stayed there through all of it, but eventually it did become too dangerous. And 4 years later, with the outbreak of World War II and the worldwide tumult that was happening, that missionary organization began to pull their people out because the Japanese told them, either you leave or we will throw you in a concentration camp. Either you leave or we will arrest you. And so Eric Little had a choice. Either he could leave, and the boat was there. And so Eric Little went, and he took his wife, his pregnant wife, and his two daughters, and he took them, and he walked them up the plank to that boat, and then he turned around, and he walked back down. He stayed behind. In 1943, the Japanese would arrest him, and he would spend the rest of his life in a prison camp called Weisin. He'd never see his wife again, never meet his unborn daughter, never see his two little girls grow up. But the stories of survivors coming out of that camp are amazing. Even in the worst of circumstances, Little displayed the selfless service that was the hallmark of his life. He would teach children math and science in the camp. He would lead church services. He organized games. He pumped water from the wells. He cleaned the latrines. He took the worst job every single day. He chopped firewood. He'd gather coal. He swept floors. He took away the garbage. He would wake up before everybody else in the camp just to spend time in God's word and prayer. He actively and openly prayed for the Japanese guards that were daily abusing him. He sold all his valuables for extra food, which he immediately shared with the sickest and the neediest interns. An author of one of his biographies says this. He says, skeptical questions are always going to be asked when someone is portrayed without apparent faults and also as the possessor of standards that appear so idealized and far-fetched to the rest of us. Little can sound too virtuous and too honorable to be true, as if those who knew him were either misremembering or consciously mythologizing. Not so. The evidence is too overwhelming to be dismissed as easily as that. Amid the moral dilemmas in Weisin, Little's forbearance was remarkable. No self-aggrandizement from him. No one could ever recall a single act of envy, pettiness, or hubris. He badmouthed nobody. He didn't bicker. He lived daily by the most unselfish credo, which was helping others practically and emotionally. One of his favorite things to do is he would race the young men in the camp around the campgrounds. And he would always give them a head start because he was really fast. Over time, the margin of victory began to decrease. Until one day, Eric Little lost his first race. And by that time, he was known as Uncle Eric to everybody in the camp. But he lost his race. And it was that day that people began to realize that not all was well. Very quickly, his body and his mind began to deteriorate. And soon, he found himself bedridden, unable to walk, barely able to talk. His memory faded. He could barely stand. And finally, on Wednesday, February 21st, 1944, at 9:20 p.m., Eric Little suffered the last of three strokes, the cause of which later would be found to be a brain tumor in the left hemisphere of his brain. No one knows how long it had been there, and no one knows how long he had lived with it and worked and served with it. And so at the young age of 43, Eric Little's race was done. Duncan Hamilton writes a biography of Eric Little, and Duncan Hamilton is not a believer. He just found the story of Eric Little so fascinating that he wrote this book about the second half of his life. And he closes his book with these words. Various lives like his, which must be calculated in terms of value rather than length, encourage us to make our own lives better somehow. In his case, it's because everything he did was selfless. Each kind act bespoke for someone else's benefit. He believed entirely that those to whom much is given are obliged to give much in return, and they should do so without complaining about it. In adhering to this, he never demanded grand happiness or great comfort for himself. He grasped only for the things that mattered to him, worthwhile work and the care of his family. He'd once, on that hot July evening in Paris, grasped for an Olympic title as well, knowing nonetheless, even as he won it, that the glory of gold was nothing in this world compared to the glory of God. That is a life that is not wasted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the life that you have given.